Let's open the time in our word, the time in the word in prayer, please, if you'd go with me in prayer. Father, make the book live to us. Please make the book live to us. Show us ourselves in our sin and desperate need, and show us our glorious Savior, and make the book live to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I recognize it's a bit cliche to start with a joke, but the joke actually does have a purpose. This joke provides many points of comparison with our text that we'll look at today. It's a classic joke, a childhood favorite of mine, in fact, and the joke goes in this way. There are three people on a plane, a Boy Scout, a minister, and the smartest man in the world. Over the course of their trip, something goes wrong with the plane, but the problem is there are only two parachutes. Well, immediately, the smartest man in the world snatches one of the bags, and he exclaims, "The world would be at a terrible loss without me. I have so many discoveries to make and problems to solve." And with that, he straps on his bag and he jumps out of the plane. Then the minister looks at the young man, the Boy Scout, and he says, "I'm old now. I've lived a good full life and I'm ready to die. You take the last parachute." To that, the boy responds, "Actually, sir, there are still two parachutes. The smartest man in the world took my backpack." What a punchline, right? It was hilarious when you were in second grade. But as I said before, the story actually has many points of comparison to the passage we will study in the Bible today. If we psychoanalyze the joke, joke's always funnier that way, right? Not. But if we psychoanalyze the joke, the selfish know-it-all fancied himself as a know-it-all, refused to make a sacrifice to help another, and then in a cruel twist of irony, he became the fool of the story, the ironic twist at the end. And Jesus interacted with a very similar man in Luke chapter 10. If you brought your own Bible, you can open up to Luke 10. If you don't have a copy with you today, in the Pew Bible, it's page 55 in the second half, the New Testament. Again, our passage comes from Luke chapter 10. Now, if you glance at the heading, you will probably note that this is a famous story. Probably the most famous example story in history. And because of that, it's likely you're familiar with it. But I'd ask you to do something for me this morning. Please reserve judgment until the end. Please don't assume you know the full meaning of this passage until we arrive at the end. We're going to try to develop this inductively and keep some of the tension in the plot and give questions and answers as we go. So go on this journey of discovery with me this morning. And just as a roadmap, an overview for you, I'd like to lay it out in the beginning here. This passage, our text, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, neatly divides into two perfectly parallel parts. In the first part, you have a question from a lawyer, followed by Jesus' question, followed by the lawyer's answer, followed by Jesus' commendation. Four parts. In the second half of the story, you have parallel parts. The lawyer's second question, Jesus' second question supported by an example story, the lawyer's answer, and Jesus' command. So the passage before us is perfectly parallel, and we're going to put two headings above each of those two parts, and those two headings will be the main points or the truths of our message, and then we will derive one overarching truth that all of this supports at the end of the message, the intention that Jesus wanted to communicate to this man. So we'll begin with the first part, and the first heading, the first truth is this: you can't manipulate God to get eternal life. That's the truth. You can't manipulate God to get eternal life. So look with me at the beginning of this interaction in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now we need to orient ourselves to this passage and understand a few things. The man who poses the question to Jesus is a lawyer. You need to understand that Luke uses that term for the scribes of his day. This does not mean lawyer in the sense that we would take it, someone in the judicial system. Rather, it means an expert in the law, the Torah, the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. This man is a scribe. His profession, his job is to know God's revealed word in the law. That's what it means by lawyer. And you also must keep in mind that Jesus had several run-ins in his earthly ministry with these kinds of people, with the religious leaders of Israel, specifically the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers or the scribes. He confronted them many times. There are many heated exchanges that take place between the two of them. Listen to one of these from Luke 7. It says, "When all of the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." So there's a lot going on in that passage, but basically the passage pits two groups against one another. There are the known sinners, the tax collectors. The Gospels tell us of prostitutes coming to Jesus, known infamous sinners. And on the one hand, they were penitent and repentant. They came to Jesus as a savior to trust him. And those people are pitted against the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the Sadducees. People who were puffed up and self-righteous. People who actually rejected Jesus and would not repent. There's a very indicting passage against these people. Jesus indicts them at length in chapter 11. And listen to the last verse, 11:52. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hinder those who were entering." In other words, they were supposed to know the scriptures and lead people to God, but instead they heaped up unbearable burdens on sinners, and they didn't teach them of God's mercy and forgiveness. They prevented others from entering God's kingdom, and they themselves refused to enter. So Jesus had several run-ins with the lawyers, and here is a specific occasion recorded for us. And from the perspective of this third-person narration, we actually know the lawyer's motive. Isn't that a fantastic thing about reading a narrative, is you can see into people's hearts and minds as the narrator tells you what's going on. So the narrator tells us this man's motive. He came to put Jesus to the test. And we need to really understand that if we're going to understand the entire exchange. So what exactly does that mean? This is actually a pervasive biblical concept. And the first occurrence reaches all the way back to an infamous moment in Israel's history as they wander through the wilderness from Exodus 17. At that point, you're probably familiar with the fact that the Israelites often complained against God and whined that he had brought them out of Egypt only to let them die from starvation and thirst in the wilderness. So they're traveling through the wilderness. Again, they're complaining against God, and they make this statement trying to manipulate God and force God's hand to provide water for them rather than simply crying out for mercy and trusting in God. So they say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And the text says they tested the Lord in this way. So by saying that, they were trying to force God's hand to provide water for them. Is the Lord among us or not? Doubting God's goodness, doubting God's love, doubting God's power, attempting to manipulate God to get what they want, rather than just asking for mercy and help and trusting in him. They were manipulating God, testing him, not trusting him. Deuteronomy 6 mentions this infraction, this infamous moment in biblical history, and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as they did at Massah," manipulating God rather than trusting him. And then one more, and it's significant for our purpose. Earlier in the book of Luke, you will recall when Jesus started his earthly ministry, he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He spent 40 days and 40 nights facing temptation. And we have three significant tests recorded for us. And basically, these are three ways in which Israel failed to honor God, yet Jesus, as the perfect man, obeyed God. And one of those tests is, the third and final test, the devil takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, a high point, and he says, throw yourself down. And if God truly loves you and you're truly his son, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will bear you up lest you strike your foot on a stone. He quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus, essentially saying, well, force God to prove that he loves you. Force God to prove that you're his son, the man that he approves of. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, he refuses to manipulate God. He refuses to put God in a position where God is forced to act on his behalf and save him, because that's not trusting God, that's testing God. So if we come back to our narrative in Luke chapter 10, the scribe, the lawyer, his motive is the same. He came to put Jesus to the test. He came to manipulate Jesus. He's going to try to back Jesus into a corner, to force Jesus to give him the answer that he wants to hear, so that he can come to the conclusion that he wants. Yet again, that's testing God. That's not trusting in God. He's not coming with a genuine question. As we'll learn in verse 29, he has his mind made up. He knows his opinion. He knows he wants to hear from Jesus. He's not a genuine seeker saying, Jesus, please tell me the truth and I will submit to you. He has no intention in submitting to Jesus' words. He's testing him. He's not trusting him. And that makes all the difference for the way that this conversation will go. And that will become more clear in verse 29. This is a similar person in Luke 18, says this about a parable Jesus told. He also told this parable to some people who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewing others with contempt. It will become clear that this man trusted in himself for his acceptance with God. He trusted in himself for eternal life, and the fact that he deserved it as his due, rather than trusting in Jesus, rather than trusting in God. And at this point, it's helpful to put this in the broader context of Luke chapter 10. I think this whole conversation serves as a sad example of what Jesus says in Luke 10, 21 through 22. So just glance up at those verses. Luke 10, 21 through 22, he prays to the Father in this way. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And in a sense, in a very ominous sense, Jesus did not reveal the way to the Father to this scribe, to this lawyer. That will become clear throughout the conversation. So notice the type of people Jesus commended and the type of people that Jesus condemned in that prayer. He essentially tells us that it is God's sovereign decision to choose to reveal the truth to the humble. He uses the term infants. So he's not literally speaking of toddlers, 2 years old and younger. He's speaking of people who are humble and dependent, who exercise childlike faith, trust in God, complete trust and dependence on God. These are the people to whom Jesus revealed himself and his way of salvation. However, the truth was veiled from people he describes as wise and intelligent. The truth was hidden from these kinds of people. And this whole interaction with this lawyer is an example of that. A negative example of that. Here comes a man who is puffed up in self-righteousness. He fancies himself as a know-it-all who knows the law. and the truth is veiled from his eyes. That will become clear. So then his question, it's the most important question. Maybe it's a question that's on your mind. He asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this means what you would think it means. The Bible's worldview is absolutely clear. There is coming a day of final accountability and judgment with God when every person will be resurrected, those who have trusted in him and those who have rejected him, and they will be judged. And those who have accepted him, as we will see, will enjoy life with God forever, just the way things were intended to be in God's world. But those who reject him will suffer eternal condemnation. The text this scribe probably has in mind comes from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which spoke of this final resurrection. Some resurrected unto life, but some resurrected unto judgment and condemnation. So that's his question. How can I be certain about my future? How can I know what will happen to me when I pass? How can I know what my ultimate standing is with God? What's the state of my relationship with God? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think you'd agree it's the most important question, right? Because forever is forever. So this is very significant. What do I need to do to know that my eternal future with God is secure? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So that's his question. And then Jesus answers with a question. This is a very pedagogical technique. So let's read verse 26. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now, a few things to notice here. It's fascinating the way in which the eternal Son of God, we know the Bible's message about Jesus, he is fully God. He was with the Father in the very beginning, participating in all the works of creation. He was and is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega. His words are the very words of God. But what does he do? He references the authority of Scripture. He says, essentially, well, what does the Bible say? What is written? What has God revealed in his eternal truth in the law, the Torah? They're referencing the first five books of the Bible, like we said before. So Jesus upholds the authority of Scripture, and that's where we get our truth, isn't it? That's where we get our beliefs for what we should think and the way that we should live our lives. They don't come from our personal experiences. They don't come merely from tradition and church history. They don't come just from reason and intellect. Truth comes from Scripture. What is written? Jesus asks. And therefore, the Word of God himself leans heavily on the authority of Scripture. How much more should we? But there's another thing to notice here is Jesus is going to force the man to answer his own question, which is really a brilliant strategy when somebody's trying to back you into a corner, isn't it? Never get into a verbal sparring match with Jesus, I guess, is the lesson there. So this is keep in mind, this is a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. Jesus says, well, this is your profession. You know the law, don't you? So what is in the law? How does it read to you? He asks. And next comes the third subheading of our first part, the lawyer's answer. So we have his question, Jesus' question, and his answer in verse 27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And this is a solidly orthodox answer. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus commends his answer. It's a good answer. So in fact, the lawyer was good at his job, right? He knew the summary of the law. So that's a very narrow, condensed summary of the law. If you broadened it out a bit, maybe you could think of it as the Ten Commandments and what God tells us and prescribes there. And if we wanted to, we could try to surmise what all of these parts mean, the heart, the soul, the strength, the mind. But really, the thrust of this is not to compartmentalize these things. The meaning is your entire person, all of your being, all of your resources, all of your strength, all of your ability, all of your affections and emotions, all of your will and your purpose, all of your intellect and your thoughts. You should be completely devoted to God with your entire person and live your life consistently, qualitatively in that way. Love God with all your being and all your person. And then the Bible teaches us that this caliber of love for God will overflow in love for neighbor. That if you truly love God in that way, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. You'll treat your neighbor with respect as a person created in the image of God. You'll meet your neighbor's needs. You'll show compassion towards your neighbor. And you cannot separate those two. They are organically, inseparably tied together. True love for God will produce a genuine love for neighbor. We learn this idea in 1 John chapter 4. It says, a person who does not love his neighbor whom he can see cannot love God whom he cannot see. So these things are inseparable. And it's a solid answer. Jesus commends him in verse 28. This is the last subheading of our first part. Jesus' commendation. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And I wonder if this was sort of a pause moment for this lawyer. We're going to see his next question and the way in which he diverts the conversation. But I wonder if he thought, I was expecting to hear something else from Jesus. Or I was expecting for him to disagree with me in some way. Remember, he came to put Jesus to the test. And then he was forced to answer his own question. And then Jesus agreed with his answer. Jesus says, yes, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So that answer, do this and you will live, is a quotation from Leviticus 18. And this actually pops up in several places in the Old Testament, and it's also used in multiple places in the New Testament. And if you're wondering at this point, or if you're feeling slightly depressed at this point, like, oh, well, it's that easy. All you have to do, if you want to inherit eternal life, is simply love God with your entire person all of the time consistently, and equally do so towards your neighbor. You might as well say jump over the Empire State Building, right? We all get this sense, we all have this sinking depression in the pit of our stomach when we hear that. That's impossible. Quantitatively and qualitatively, to do that is impossible. I can't succeed at that today, in this very moment. Loving God with complete devotion in my entire person, putting my neighbor ahead of my own needs, myself, every single time, that's absolutely impossible. And in fact, you're right. That is the proper reaction. And the law itself, even though the law gives all these commands and says, do these things and you will live, we should hear inherit eternal life when it says and you will live. The law had this built-in inherent tension where the worshiper, the person listening, should have thought, but I can't do those things. I wish I could, but I can't. I fall short. The Bible talks in many places about one of the purposes of the law being to reveal the height of God's standard and his holiness and how far we fall short of the standard. And in fact, the law itself promised that there was coming a day when God would do something for you in your heart that you could not do for yourself. He would give you a new heart, teaching you to love him, giving you life. So at the end of the law, Deuteronomy 30 says this, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, that sounds very familiar, and with all your soul, so that you may live. So there is this built-in inherent tension where the standards of God's law are infinitely high and we cannot match them and we know it. We fall drastically short. And that should lead us to beg God for mercy and rely on his work in our hearts to change our hearts, to teach us to love him, giving us life, a work which we cannot do ourselves. And again, hopefully that will become clear for this lawyer in just a moment. Paul draws the same conclusion using Leviticus 18:5 in Galatians 3. He says this, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So when we read God's standard and requirements in the scriptures, we should fall on our knees and say, God, I can't fulfill these. I can't love you and others like I should. Please have mercy on me. Please forgive me. And because Christ suffered the penalty of the law, the curse, we can be forgiven. And that's what the lawyer should have been led to conclude. Well, I can't do this, ergo, I can't have eternal life. Jesus, please have mercy on me. The standard is too high. Now, before we move on in the conversation, I think we have to ask a question. I wonder if you feel a tension at this point. Well, why didn't Jesus give a more straightforward answer? We have other questions like this and more straightforward answers given in the scriptures. For example, if you think of Acts chapter 16 and the Philippian jailer, he falls on his face before Paul and he asks, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He asks essentially the same question, but he gets a more straightforward answer. It's the same question of, what do I have to do to be rescued from my sin, to be restored to right relationship with God, to have life and have a relationship with him and know that I will enjoy a future resurrection with him? What do I have to do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus' answer here, where he says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the scribe says, well, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yes, do this and you will live. Sounds like a more cryptic answer. Is Jesus teaching some kind of works-based salvation? Like, I have to do these things and then I can get eternal life because I succeeded at fulfilling God's law. Well, no, as we will see in a moment, this man was meant to conclude, I fall short. I can't do those things. You see, he was coming to put Jesus to the test. He didn't want a genuine answer for his question. And what he really needed was he needed to be chopped down to size. He needed to be humbled. He needed to see the magnitude of God's standard and how drastically short he falls from that standard and needed to say, Jesus, have mercy on me. But if you'll remember, this story serves as a sad example of people who were self-righteous, who were puffed up, who were know-it-alls, to whom the truth was veiled, and they could not see. It's a very eerie thing to realize that Jesus was not as straightforward with this man as he could have been. Because of this man's pride and his self-righteousness, the truth was veiled, and he couldn't see it. So remember, the main point here is you can't manipulate God to get eternal life. This man, because of his knowledge of the scriptures, because of his moral fiber and character, because of his privileged position as a scribe, he thought himself deserving of eternal life. He thought it was his due from God because of, you could say it in this way, because of how good of a person he was. He came to test Jesus, not trust in Jesus. So the truth we learn here is you can't manipulate God like that. You can't swap God something to get eternal life. Whether it's your charitable deeds, your philanthropy, your moral character, your religious rituals like baptism or something like that. You can't do a bargain with God in that way to get eternal life. You can't test God. You must trust God. So what about you? Are you putting God to the test? Do you relate to God with a spirit of entitlement like this man, thinking you are deserving of eternal life, thinking you are deserving of his acceptance and kindness? The truth for us is we must humble ourselves. We must cast ourselves at God's mercy and beg him to show us the way of salvation. Remember, Jesus was not as straightforward with this man as he could have been because of his pride. He needed to be humbled. So do you find yourself there with God, and will you humble yourself before God? You can't manipulate God to get eternal life. And the second truth is this. you can't limit your responsibility to love. And this is where things get interesting. You can't limit your responsibility to love. And this is actually a corollary of the first truth. So the way in which this man was trying to manipulate God to get eternal life was he was limiting his responsibility to love his neighbor. And by doing so, he attempted to lower the standard. So we've mentioned the law reveals God's perfect, holy, and righteous, infinite standard, which we can never achieve. And this man, rather than falling on his knees saying, I can't obey God like I should, he says, well, just bring it down a little bit, and I can. If you just lower the standard, I can achieve it. So let's look at his second question. It's in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So basically, the lawyer wants to know the persons towards whom he is obligated. Who is he obligated to love like a neighbor? What's the scope of his responsibility? And varying opinions existed at this time. Some Jews believed you were only responsible to love faithful Jewish people. Some Jews believed you were also responsible to love proselytes, converts to Judaism. And some believe you're responsible to love all mankind created in God's image, Jews and Gentiles alike. So the question remains, to whom am I obligated? Who is my neighbor? Notice how he tries to bring the standard down so that he can achieve it. And again, the omniscient narrator gives us a little tip. Here's his motive. He wants to justify himself. He thinks he's in the right. He wants Jesus, remember we said before, he's trying to back Jesus into a corner. He wants Jesus to give him the answer he wants to hear to reach the conclusion he wants to reach, which is, I've upheld the law. I've upheld my obligation towards God and my neighbor, if we can narrowly define neighbor. And therefore, I'm deserving of eternal life because essentially I'm a good person. So he's trying to lower the standard because he wants to be vindicated in the sight of those present and in the sight of God. He wants to self-justify. He thinks he's in the right. So the question remains, to whom am I obligated? Who is my neighbor? Now, this is a bit of a spoiler alert, but for the moment, recognize no Jew would have considered a Samaritan a neighbor. Just tuck that away in the back of your mind. No Jew would have considered, that's the word I'm looking for. No Jew would have considered a Samaritan a neighbor. So see what this man is doing. He thinks there's a category called non-neighbor. And he can put people in that category and therefore disoblige himself from helping them. There's a category of non-neighbor. And so he wants Jesus to define, and he narrowly defines, who's your neighbor? Who am I supposed to help and love in this way? So that's his second question. And now Jesus gives the most famous example story in history with a follow-up question. Again, Jesus is brilliant with answering questions, isn't he? That's the understatement of the day. So let's read Jesus' example story in verses 30 through 36. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So as I said before, this is the most famous example story in history. And Jesus does mean for the Samaritan's actions to be exemplary. So Jesus tells a story to condemn this man. That's what's going on here, and it's a very brilliant tactic. It's a lot like in the Old Testament. You remember when David commits sin with Bathsheba and then murders Bathsheba's husband. To bring conviction to David, God sends the prophet Nathan to tell him a story about a man who had a single sheep, a poor man. The rich man stole that sheep and sacrificed it to give food to his guests. And David becomes enraged, and Nathan looks at him and says, "You've done the same thing." So Jesus tells this story in order to condemn this man in his self-righteousness and his narrow vision of who qualifies as a neighbor. So verse 30 gives us the setting. The setting is the Jerusalem to Jericho road. So this is a trip that runs northeast from the city Jerusalem to Jericho. And in the 17-mile length, the road drops a few thousand feet in elevation. It was a treacherous road with switchbacks winding back and forth through rocky territory, plenty of caves. So it was a great spot for bad guys to hide out and ambush people. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. It was an infamously dangerous route. So you have a traveler, likely a Jewish traveler in that setting, and he is ambushed by bad guys. They rob him, they strip him naked, and they leave him hopeless and helpless, half dead. And apart from intervention, he is going to die. He's completely helpless. But then a ray of hope comes into the story. Verse 31, the first cast of the characters is introduced, and this is a priest. Jesus begins his story saying, "By chance." And the idea there is, in God's providence, help is on the way. There was this hopeless and terrible tragic situation, but here comes someone who can help. Hallelujah. Will this be the person who will reach out and save the stranded straggler, the traveler? And he's a priest. Now, know that priests were leaders in Israel, and they were supposed to be genuinely pious people. People who had a true love and devotion for God and served others. In fact, their whole lives were oriented around serving God and others in the temple, serving the worshipers there. Their actions were supposed to be exemplary. So this priest seems like he's traveling the same direction, going northeast from Jerusalem to Jericho. We know that from the verbiage. It says he was going down, so he was traveling the same way as the injured traveler. He's the first on the scene. He notices the man, and he deliberately passes by on the other side. No help came from the priest that day. Now, the text does not tell us the motive, and that's intended to mean he has no excuse. There is no good reason for him not to help. Many speculations have come about as to his motive. Some people say, well, maybe he wanted to prevent himself from becoming ritually unclean so that he could serve in the temple. The Old Testament tells us if you touched a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. You have to go through ritual purity, and then you can enter God's presence in the temple. But it doesn't seem like that's the reason, because he's coming from Jerusalem, traveling away from the temple. So that's likely not the reason. There's also a verse that specifically talks about priests not making themselves unclean by touching the body of a non-nuclear family member. Some people say, well, maybe that's the reason. Or some people say, well, I mean, this is obvious. He's like the first to respond on the scene. This man's been beaten within inches of his life and left for dead. Where are those bad guys? They could still be out there, and this guy is alone. So he's thinking, well, I can't help this guy. Or maybe he's thinking he's already dead. The guy's left for dead. He doesn't even approach him to check. So it could be, this guy is beyond hope. And I'm not going to risk my neck, and the two of us are dead for no good reason. And he scurries off on his way. Either way, the passage doesn't tell us. The point is, he should have helped, and he didn't. And again, this was supposed to be an exemplary leader. So the next cast member is a Levite in verse 32. So these people, likewise, were supposed to be spiritual leaders of some sort. So you remember, there are 12 tribes in Israel. Levi is the tribe from which the priests come, but more specifically from Aaron's family line. The first high priest, Aaron, his descendants were the priests. So a Levite is someone who wasn't in Aaron's family, therefore they weren't a priest, but they were from the tribe of Levi, and they had certain functions and responsibilities in the temple, and in that way, they served as a religious leader of sorts. So this should also be a pious, godly person who should love God and love others and stop and help, but he doesn't. Likewise, he passes by. No help comes from him that day. So the question remains, who will help this man? It is nearly impossible to capture the shock value of the next verse in verse 33. There's a summary of the classes of Israel, the classes of the Jewish people that appears all throughout the Old Testament. And the summary was like this: the priests, the Levites, and the people. And that appears in several passages. It was a well-known pattern, a way of identifying the classes in ancient Israel: the priests, the Levites, and the people. And so Jewish listeners, and probably this scribe, was expecting the next person to arrive on the scene would be a lay person Israelite, because Jesus has followed the pattern: the priests, the Levites, and the people. But rather, the next character in the cast is a Samaritan. And again, like I said, it's almost impossible to capture and explain the hostility that Jews and Samaritans felt against one another. Jews considered Samaritans unclean, rabid dogs. Even the touch of a Samaritan, some said, was enough to make you unclean. One thing that's, there's many reasons that go into it, but one thing that's illustrative of it is in John chapter 8, the Pharisees are trying to think of the worst slur they can call Jesus, so they call him a Samaritan. Essentially, they used that word in a profane way as a derogatory slur, just like people use the N-word today. It was a terrible, malicious intention, a Samaritan. And so it would have been a horrible shock to the lawyer to hear that that's the next character in the story. And in fact, that's the character who chooses to show love for neighbor. So Jews despised, categorically despised, Samaritans. And what does this Samaritan do? The focus of the story is on his concrete actions to show love for neighbor. He feels compassion, it says. So he sees that this man is in a pitiable state. He's hopeless and helpless, left for dead, and he's going to bleed out unless somebody steps in and rescues him. So he's moved with pity, and he shows mercy. And then it describes his concrete actions. What does he do? He binds the man's wounds, likely ripping up his own clothing to provide bandages. He uses wine as a disinfectant for the wound. He pours oil on the wound, softening and soothing the skin. He puts the man on his own animal, his donkey, and guides him along. So rather than riding his animal himself, he lets the man ride his animal, and he walks, finds the nearest inn, stays overnight to provide personal care for the man, and then front loads the cost afterwards to provide additional care. 2 denarii is likely a 2 days' wage. So you can think of this as a few $100 basically he gives to the innkeeper to ensure that the man receives the best possible care. I mean, you know how that works. When you pay up front, normally you're guaranteed better service, right? And so he pays up front to ensure that his injured neighbor is going to be well cared for and provided for. And he even promises to make reparations for whatever other costs are incurred to care for this man. In other words, he goes above and beyond to be a neighbor. He does everything within his power to show love and concern for this man. And in light of this example, Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers? Now, this is fascinating. So catch the twist of irony. First of all, can you recall the lawyer's question? What was the lawyer's question? It was, who is my neighbor? Notice how Jesus takes his passive question, turns it on its head, makes it an active question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, who proved to be a neighbor? It's, who became a neighbor? And by asking the question in this way, Jesus forces the man to answer from the ditch on the side of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You see, a Jewish listener a first century listener would have never associated themselves with the Samaritan in the parable. We're Christian readers from the 21st century, right? I've heard the parable of the Samaritan, I don't know, a million times. You're probably the same. Whenever we saw it, you knew exactly what was coming. You knew that the idea was there, like, I need to be like the Samaritan, and you're associating with the Samaritan in the story. A Jewish reader, this lawyer, would have never associated with the Samaritan in the story. And in fact, that's not the perspective from which the story is told. For a Jewish listener, for the lawyer, they take on the perspective of the man in the ditch. You have the priests, the Levites, and the lay persons of Israel. So that's where the Jewish person would associate himself in the story. Remember, Jesus told these parables, the people in his parables representing people in real life as he's teaching lessons. They're meant to see themselves in the story. And the place where they would have fit in the story was not the priest nor the Levite, but the lay person Israelite in the ditch. And in fact, the way Jesus asked the question forces him to answer from that perspective. Who became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So it's as if to say, if you were in that ditch, you wouldn't be checking people's credentials as they came by and saying, do you qualify as my neighbor? Do you come from the right clan and the right family line? Are you of the proper ethnicity and cultural distinctives and skin colors? Do you have a responsibility towards me as a neighbor in that way? Of course not. You wouldn't check their credentials. You'd beg them to please act like a neighbor. Please, in my moment of desperate need, take pity, have mercy, be a neighbor and help me. Which of these three became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Jesus asked. And the answer is obvious, isn't it? But the lawyer can't quite bring himself to say it. He doesn't say Samaritan, which is an indication that he's not ready to let go of his prejudice against this man. But he does give an answer. And the answer is the first part of verse 37. The one who showed mercy to him. The person who saw a need and did whatever it took to meet the need. The person who had mercy, who showed compassion and pity. And then Jesus gives the final command, go and do the same. The lawyer sought to justify himself. Remember, he wanted to self-justify. He wanted Jesus to lower the standard so that he could see himself as measuring up and deserving of eternal life. He had a puffed up, self-righteous opinion of himself. But Jesus uses a Samaritan to condemn him. Notice again the cruel twist of irony here. The respectable Jewish lawyer is forced to learn a lesson from a Samaritan, a positive lesson from a Samaritan, someone he would have not considered a neighbor, in fact, someone he would have considered unclean. He's forced to learn a positive lesson from a Samaritan and actually a negative lesson from the religious leaders of Israel, the priests and the Levites. And in by doing so, Jesus condemns those who are self-righteous, those who reject him and the salvation that he offers. And he teaches this man the truth. He wanted to self-justify, and instead he condemned himself. He learned that day that he does not love indiscriminately as he should. And Jesus' final command should have caused him to beg for mercy. You see, this interaction proves that this man had never personally experienced the love of God in salvation. Listen into 1 John 4. 1 John 4 says this, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This man claimed he had fulfilled, or he believed he had fulfilled the law to love God and love others, as long as he was narrowly defining others. But Jesus shows him by his lack of love for others, he actually condemned himself. He didn't measure up to God's standard of love for neighbor. And the truth we learn in the scriptures is someone who's truly been born again, someone who really has life, eternal life, through the saving work of Jesus and their trusting in him alone, they will show love for neighbor because they've experienced that mercy from God themselves. It will overflow. So again, the overarching truth of the second part is you can't limit your responsibility to love. Love is the ethic of following Jesus. And that was something that this lawyer did not yet understand, and it seems, even from this conversation, didn't learn. So what about you? Do you have a category labeled non-neighbor? These are people towards whom I have no obligation. These are people that I am not responsible to help. It's easy to love the people that we like, isn't it? Family members, people who share the same interests, the same hobbies, same personalities. Well, of course we're going to love those people because that's easy. But like this self-righteous know-it-all lawyer, do you have a category of non-neighbor, people you're disobliged to? Jesus blows that category up, doesn't he? Second thing is, this is simply talking about being sensitive to the needs of others and doing what you can to meet those needs. Of course, Jesus uses an extreme example, right? So if you find someone naked and half dead on the side of the road today, help them and do whatever it takes to help them. That much is true. But this is an extreme example. It's likely that you're not going to be in that situation today or tomorrow or this week, but you'll probably see a need. A need from someone whom you are obligated to love. Will you do what you can to move towards them and meet that need? Show love for neighbor? Another thing we learn from this is meeting these needs requires sacrifice, right? That Samaritan's daily schedule is blown to smithereens, right? He took a major detour from what he had planned. He got down in the dirt, probably got bloody from helping this man. He shelled out money, hundreds of dollars. He went the extra mile. He did whatever he could to meet that need. It's going to require sacrifice. But think about it this way. If you're a believer, if you're trusting in Christ, recognize that God has shown mercy to you. God has had pity on you. You were hopeless and helpless, condemned. There is nothing we can do to mitigate our sin and make ourselves right with God. You were facing eternity, shut out from God's presence, under eternal condemnation in hell, which is eternal conscious torment, what the Bible calls the second death, eternal death. And there was nothing you could do in your own strength to save yourself. And Jesus had no obligation towards you because we're sinners. We deserve judgment. Jesus had no obligation to come rescue because of the wrath we'd incurred from God for our sin. But he treated you like a neighbor. He had pity on you. He showed you mercy. So if you've really experienced that from God, the truth of 1 John 4 is you can't keep that to yourself. You will show love for neighbor. So the overarching theme we learn from this passage is born again people will show love for neighbor. That's the big lesson, the takeaway. Born again people will show love for neighbor. And that was a message that this lawyer needed to hear because he wasn't born again. He needed to be born again. He didn't love his neighbor. But sadly, it doesn't seem like he saw his sin for what it was in the end. Don't make the same mistake. Born again people will show love for neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you took pity on us. We are so thankful that you showed us mercy. Left to ourselves in our sin, we are hopeless and helpless. But in your grace and love and steadfast love and mercy, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place, taking the punishment for sin we deserve, and you raised him up in victory over sin and death. And you promise eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, to anyone who very simply humbles themselves, as this lawyer should have done, realizes their pitiable state, and cries out for mercy. So we beg that you would do that work in our hearts, that none of us would leave this room trying to self-justify. And God, we pray as those who have received mercy that we would show love for neighbor, that we would be indiscriminate with our love, that we would treat each person like a neighbor, that we would see needs and meet needs no matter what it costs us, not because we're trying to prove ourselves to you or earn eternal life or measure up to your standard, but because you've shown infinite love to us. How to do anything less would be hypocrisy. We need your help, Father. Please work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.